not divide this letter to the church of Ephesus, he did not divide it up in chapters and verses. And while those things are a help to us, they sometimes are a hindrance to a full understanding of what Holy Spirit is saying to us. The Spirit of God is leading Paul to speak about the preeminence of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So I'll begin at verse 19. What is exceeding greatness of his power to us? Now he wants us to understand the mighty power that God wrought in us in regeneration. And so what would he use as illustration? Well, he could use creation. Creation was a great manifestation of the power of God. God spoke, and this marvelous universe came into existence. Of course, the evolutionists cannot accept that, believe that, because they cannot comprehend, nor do they believe that there is such a great, magnificent creator of the world. They don't understand and know what we know about God. Paul says in Hebrews 11, by faith we understand the world was framed by the word of his power. We weren't there, but we know what happened. We know emphatically, without any fallibility, what happened, because we have the record given to us by the word of God. God spoke, and the world, the universe, came into existence. And so he wants to express to us the speedy grace of God, of God's power to us in regeneration. That's the subject we're going to get to in a minute. And so what will he use as an illustration? And what he uses is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because there is a similarity here. Christ died and was buried in a grave, put into a grave, and was there for 3 days and 3 nights. And then, by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God raised him up, and he came forth from the grave with a glorified body, changed body, that was fitted for celestial dwelling. Now, the earthly body that he had inhabited was fitted him for earthly dwelling. It was made of a woman, made of a virgin, that he might have flesh and blood, and he might suffer and die on the cross of Calvary. He was very human, though he was very God. When he came forth from the grave, his body is now changed to be like a celestial body, glorified body, that we ourselves will someday have. But in that resurrection, there is the manifestation of the mighty power of God. And Paul is going to use that as to tell us how great God's power is and how much Christ has been exalted. And so I'll continue on now in verse 19. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, when he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all under his feet. We may not believe that, but that's what God says. Everything has been put under the feet of Christ, and everything ultimately, finally, to the end of time times, will be brought to worship, to bow down before the feet of Jesus Christ, according to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, and gave him the head over all to the church. That is, to every individual local assembly, we have this mighty power, personality, Christ, as our head. Now, let me just, you know, a lot of people, and I don't want to get into the politics here, but I'll just use this as a political illustration. Many people voted for Obama when he was running for the office of president because they felt like that he, being a black man, could be identified with the black people. And that because of his certain education, he certainly would be a great president. Well, that was their impression. Same thing is true about President Trump. Many people voted for him because they thought, well, here is a man that is very successful in business. He is the mighty power that we trust in, that we have, who would say that he would guide us, he would bless us, and he would provide for us, and he has done that for his churches since the time that he's brought it into existence, during the days of his ministry along the shores of Galilee. And so we have Christ as our head. Now I want to just go a little bit farther and take you to Psalm chapter 2. If you'll turn there in the Bible, I believe that we will find and see when this happened in Psalm chapter 2. And I'll begin reading in verse 6. In that psalm, the Lord speaks about how they heave and rage and how they scheme and plot against the Lord, trying to defeat his plan and purpose. That was manifest in the Garden of Eden, and it has been going on ever since time began. And there is an inspiration, there is a conspiracy. People like to talk about conspiracy. Well, I'll tell you, the greatest of all conspiracies is the satanic conspiracy of the devil, whereby he's trying to dethrone God and to bring into destruction the universe and mankind. Well, he's doing a very good job of that. And it seems like at some time that he has the upper hand. But I want to tell you, we've read the last chapter. I just noticed in some of the basketball scores this past week, and one game in particular that I brought up, that I saw, was a game that wherein that Duke from North Carolina was playing Notre Dame. And in the last few seconds of that game, they were able to come from behind and defeat Notre Dame and to win the championship. Well, we've seen that happen many, many times. It seems like that one side is winning and they're going to win the game. But all of a sudden, something happens and changes, and another team wins. The losing team gains the upper hand. You see that in various sports. Well, my friends, it seems like at times that Satan is winning, have the upper hand. But I'll tell you, we know who the final victor is going to be. We've already been told about that in the book. So we know. Now, when did this take place? The victory, well, some people say, at the end of time. Well, no, the victory took place on the cross of Calvary. When Christ gained victory, or as we would say, he manifested his mighty power in defeating the powers of hell. That was prophesied in Ephesians, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, wherein we're told that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent would bruise and heal the seed of woman. That's exactly what happened. It was a mighty blow that Christ experienced on the cross of Calvary, but it was to his heel. He suffered and died for the sin of his elect people. But what he delivered was a more omnipotent, fatal blow to the powers of hell. He crushed the serpent's head. And so, Paul, the psalm, we read about that. We read in our scripture say, beginning in verse 4, he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. You know, what was going on in the crucifixion of our Christ was, to one degree, a great tragedy. But at the same time, it was a great victory was being wrought. Christ, the mighty God, was dying for the sins of his people. Christ suffered that shameful death on the cross of Calvary for his people. And all of our sins were laid upon him. But I'll tell you, I believe that when he said, "It is finished," that there was a great shout that went forth across the balconies of heaven. And the angels must have joined in with that and said, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." And the saints there in heaven were rejoicing. And God the Father rejoiced because he knew what had happened. Christ had gained the victory over sin for all of his people. And so he that lives in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And here's what he says. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Now the holy hill, my friend, is indeed the church of Jesus Christ. And that's where Christ manifests his headship. And that's where we come to worship and bow at his feet to worship him at his footstool. And we should understand that we are worshiping not merely a risen Savior, creature, but a risen king, a glorified king. I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now that's not talking about the birth of Christ. It is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he came forth from the grave, the word begotten can also be translated to say, this day have I brought thee forth. The fact of the matter is, this verse is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other of the Old Testament verses. And it's quoted especially in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. If you'll turn there, Acts chapter 13, Paul is quoting it. He is speaking about the resurrection of Christ, about his suffering, his death. And I'll begin reading at verse 29. And when they, talking about the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, talking about the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. That's the last thing that God, the Father, had purposed that wicked men would do to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't wicked men that laid him in the grave, but it was wicked men that brought about his death. They were the tool that God Almighty used. They laid him in the grave. Now look at verse 30. What a transition. What a glorious statement Paul makes here. But God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. And God the Father had promised the Son before the eternal council, before time ever began, God the Father raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses on the people. They were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And we declare unto you glad tidings. The word glad tidings is simply an expression of where we get the word gospel. That's what the word gospel means. Good news. Glad tidings. And so Paul said, we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, talking about the saints of God of the Old Testament, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as is written, here it is, quoting from Psalm chapter 2, as is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You see, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, and then Paul goes on to talk about how that he raised him from the dead, and he set him up as the mighty Lord, ruler over the universe. And so that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, the resurrection of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, Paul talks about that and uses that same verse of Scripture. You can read it in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Now let's come back to Ephesians then, chapter 2 here. Paul is talking about this great display of power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is he telling us that? He wants us to understand what power it took to regenerate us, because we were so dead. Did you ever take your car battery in to have it recharged? Well, I've done that a few times. And the first thing that they will do, you know, they will put a tester on it. And they want to see if there's any purpose in trying to recharge this battery. And occasionally, you go in, and they'll say, Mr. Hatfield, I'm sorry. This battery is just too dead. We can charge on it and charge on it, but the cells in this battery are already too dead. This probably happened this spring, you know, when you take your lawnmower battery, try to start that lawnmower up, and you'll find out that no matter how long the battery was warranted for, that through the winter, because you weren't running the lawnmower, the battery is now dead. And so if you take it into the, at least this is what happens, usually happens to me, take it into the auto shop, and you say, I'd like to see if you can charge this thing up. They'll put the charger on it, the tester on it. Nope, it's dead. All the cells are dead. And there's no need to try and charge this battery up. It's not going to take a charge. Well, I want to tell you, that's what Paul here is talking about, us in a spirit of a nation. And so there's three things that I hope to bring out to you from verses 1 through 10. And that is the thing, the mighty the condition that we were in before regeneration. And then the mighty power, what God has done in regenerating us. And then thirdly, what God regenerated us for. Ephesians 2:10-8. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, I've given you my outline. We may not get to it all today. God, Lord, we'll continue with next Sunday. If I don't continue on with next study, then the Lord will maybe continue on. You have the Bible there. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That you can just read the scriptures and you will hear these truths. Now, then, the condition, what we were in before God brought regeneration. And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses. And said, I am amazed how many people do not understand what dead is. It means to be without any life. There's no spark of divinity there, as some theologians want to say. There's no spark of life there. There's no smoke coming out of it. It's dead. If you ever go out to a place where you have a wood fire burning, and you see there's just the evidence of the fire, and everything has been burned over. There's nothing there now to be burned. All you have is dead ashes. And if you're ever going to build another fire, you will have to bring in something else because there's nothing there to burn. Well, spiritually, this is what we were. We were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, we were not aware of it. We manifested it, but we were not aware of it. And this deadness, we inherited from our parents. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says, for in that one man death is passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. When did we sin? Well, we sinned in Adam. Adam and Eve, our parents, and they received the nature where God told Adam, the day wherein that thou sinnest, thou shalt surely die. And God brought forth that promise to Adam. You see, God is always faithful. We're not faithful, but God is always faithful. He's always faithful to keep his word. Adam wasn't faithful to God, but God was faithful to Adam. And God said, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the word of God says that in dying, he began to die. First of all, he died spiritually. The very time, moment, whenever Adam in his mind said, I will do it. And I don't know how long it was from the thought to the action, but I'll tell you, spiritual death began the very moment that Adam said, I will. There's man's free will. Now, I'm not going to go on deliberate much about Adam's free will, but I will tell you right there is an expression of depravity. His free will. I will. And then he did it. The Bible says in James that sin has its origin in what we lust after. And sin, when it has conceived, turning toward I'm about to quote it, not quoting exactly right. Acts James chapter 2. I'll get this here for two important passages by. Then he says, but every man, verse 14, every man, when he is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust has been seized, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's the process. Threefold process. It begins with lust, temptation. He was tempted. And that temptation took root. And the root brought forth a lust. And the lusting brought forth an action that produced his death. It may have been, as it were, almost instantaneously. But this is always a process. The process that Satan always uses is like this. He tempts. And when that temptation begins to take root in fertile soil, it then brings forth a lusting, and the lusting then will produce an action. And so the devil knows very well how to entice us to sin. He did that and tried that with our heavenly, with Christ himself. He tempted him to sin, but he found no fertile soil because Christ righteous, the very holy, impeccable God. And so his temptations fell and they crumbled at the feet of the mighty God. But not so with us, because we are depraved creatures. And temptations oftentimes take forth and root, and it brings forth a lustful action, and the lustful action brings forth sin. And unless sin is repented of and confessed, it brings forth death. So that's the process that began the Garden of Eden. And ever since then, every creature, every human being that's ever been born, except for Christ, that was born of the Virgin, every person ever born of an earthly father has inherited from his father a depraved nature, which we have in our being, and it is the very nature that manifests itself even with the time of our conception. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. There's no such thing as innocent children. We are all depraved beings, and we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's our condition. We were wicked. We were sinners. Paul, in the third chapter of Romans, quotes from Psalm chapter 14. Paul describes our depravity in the third chapter of Romans. He says, there is none, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then he begins to describe the manifestation of it in verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they abuse deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking what? Lies. It is the expression of the heart. Out of the heart proceedeth lies and abominations, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Such was our spiritual condition before regeneration. So Paul says, you would be quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Peter describes this condition in 1 Peter chapter 4. Paul describes it in Colossians also in the same manner. But Peter says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, verse 3. Well, let me start at verse 2. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Talking about the sinner, the converted Christian. For the time past of our lives may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentile heathen, when we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revilings and banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now the words here, particularly revilings and banquetings. The revilings are word which means excessive drunkenness. It is very common on our college campuses today for them to have a beer bash when they were describing. Paul was writing in the days of the Romans, and it was very common for the wealthy, for the political powers, for them to have banquets, and they would feast and gorge themselves. They would, not very pleasant to think about, but they would so feast themselves and gorge themselves on President of the United States was inaugurated. What was inspiring them was satanic demonic power. And it was an evil thing, not because it's women, but they were being inspired by Satan to do that. I didn't see it, but I've read enough about it and heard enough about it to know that it was an ungodly thing. But friends, here's what I want to tell you. Were it not for the grace of God, we would have been party to it. The Mardi Gras could take place down in New Orleans. It's an ungodly parade of wickedness and depravity. And were it not for the grace of God, we would be involved in it. And we, in many different ways, participated in things as equal bad. So Paul here describes our condition, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Here is our previous condition. We were depraved. And we use the word total depraved. I don't know why we have to use that, but it tells us simply that there was not one ounce, not one degree, not one fiber of anything good in us spiritually. We were dead in trespassing sin. We could not see, we could not hear, we could not move in a spiritual sense. We had no perception or love for God because of our depravity. You note then the conduct in verse 2. Here's our conduct. For in time past you walked according to the course of this world. That's how we do it. Now, it may be that God is divine providence. Taking from doing everything that the rest of the world is doing. But many a child of God has come being saved from excessive wickedness and sin. But we all have the same nature. That's what we need to understand. Divine providence, God may have been pleased to place us in a home as he did with me and my wife. We were reared in Christian homes. Many of you here were reared in Christian homes. Parents, and they would not allow you to go places that they knew that you would get involved, maybe possibly in some wickedness. Were it not for God's divine providence, we all would have been behaving like this. We walked according to the course of this world. I rebelled as a young child. I resented every spiritual thing that my parents tried to instruct me. Many times, my mother and father would. We could have family prayer time together. One of them would be reading out the Bible. We could pray. And it was such a repulsive thing to me. I wanted not to have anything to do with it. There was an inward rebellion against it. I didn't know why. They weren't doing anything bad. They weren't beating on me with a stick. But they were reading the Word of God. And my spiritual condition was depravity. And I rebelled against it. Time passed. You walked according to the course of this world. Here's what we need to understand. This whole world that you and I were born into is under the demonic power of Satan. You'll read that in the next verse. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now the word air here is a very interesting word. The Greek word here can be translated air or darkness. Our translators, our King James translators, which I'm not faulting King James translators, I've said I believe it's the best English translation we have. But they, in the day and age in which they were translating here, they chose to use the word air, Prince of Power of the Air, because the word air carried with it a certain mystical concept. It's like the fall. Can you grab the fog and hold on to it? You can. It's there. You see it. But it's, you know, we see it, the evidence of it, but we cannot grab hold of it. Well, that's what this Greek word here for air has. It is mystical, mysterious, intangible. So it has that meaning to it. It's like the Greek word also pneuma, which you'll find is sometimes translated the word spirit. And sometimes you find it translated the word wind. One of the same thing. Same Greek word. Depending on the context. You remember in Ephesians or Acts chapter 2, the Spirit manifests itself as though it were a rushing mighty wind, like a tornado. Same Greek word for wind and spirit. Same Greek word here for air and darkness. And so they chose the word air because it speaks of that intangible, mysterious thing. But it's also the very same word that's oftentimes translated the word darkness. Colossians chapter 1. Paul says that he has delivered us from the kingdom, the powers of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Here's the kingdom that we were born into, a kingdom of spiritual darkness. Now, you cannot really understand that, but I'll give you some description of maybe you can understand. What if you were born in Russia under the rule of Stalin in Russia? Or what if you were caught up in this ISIS thing? Your country was overrun by ISIS people, and you know the cruelty and the punishment of those people, how that they are destroying people, taking lives, and how they brutally deal with people, especially the women and children. And so you are in bondage into some kind of kingdom like that. That's what Paul, he was saying, that we walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to. That word means that we were in harmony with it. We walked according. We were going along with the flow. We liked it. It was, as it were, the tickling of our ears. We liked the music. We liked the beat. We liked everything about it. It was enticing. It was alluring. Listen, this kingdom of darkness is not visibly a kingdom of darkness. It's a kingdom of false light. I think about that oftentimes driving down the road. You see signs advertising various things. They're always in color. They don't just put them out there as a white light. I'm not faulting the advertisers. I'm just illustrating them. They've got red, neon, blue, green lights, and they're moving on in different colors, and they get your attention, and they want to attract you to this business. And here's what we've got. We've got a great sale going on. You know, Walmart got them blue lines. Come on, we bet. That's what Satan does. And the tragic thing is the world is going along with the flow. And we avoid the same way. And were it not for God's sovereign grace, we still would be going the same way. Now we need to understand this is our spiritual condition prior to regeneration. I want to tell you also, you didn't get rid of it in regeneration. We still have a carnal nature, born with the carnal nature. The carnal mind is an enemy against God, for it is not subject to law of God, neither indeed can it be. We must wrestle with this allurement, temptation, sin. It's still with you. You didn't know you had to pray nature until you got born again. And all of a sudden, you begin to feel, hey, sin loses its pleasure. It's not the joy that it used to be. It doesn't tickle my ears like it used to. I don't think I want to run with the same crowd. And all of a sudden, as Peter says, they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excesses. That's what Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 4. And you wonder, why? What happened? All of a sudden, your friends don't like you. All of a sudden, you don't find that you want those same kind of people to be your friends if you're born again. For in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is our nature, disobedience, division. You still have it. You got to deal with it, your children. You know, it's not our nature to obey. I've said my nature is such, I hate every stop sign. They never put those things in the right place. I hate to come to those four-way stop signs. Everybody got to stop. Why don't they make other people stop and let me go on through? I'm in a hurry. I got important business to take you. I just hate stop signs, but I stop. But it's my rebellion, my nature, that I just don't like it. I've never come to traffic light, but I love. I said, man, I'm glad that traffic. The only time I ever like traffic light was the green light. But when it comes to red light, I don't know about you, that's the way I am. That's where we all are, we don't like stop signs. We don't like no's. We don't like don'ts. You know, and when you begin to talk about it, people say, that's legalism. The Word of God says, abstain from fornication. What do you want to get back more to? That's the Word of God. What's wrong with the form? That sounds like legalism to me. But it's not legalism. It's spirituality. Thou shalt not lie. That sounds like legalism. No, that's God's Word. People don't like legalism because our nature is rebellion against it. That's what it is. We are children of disobedience. We'd rather, by nature, disobey than we all would to do. Now, that's what our conduct was. The kingdom of darkness. In the 8th chapter of John, the 8th chapter and verse 44, you turn that for us, please. The Lord speaking to a group of religious people. Look what he says. Ye are your father, the devil. Now, they had earthly fathers, but he's talking about their spiritual conduct. You are your father, the devil, and he says, the lusty father you would do, he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning and abode not the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, he's a liar and the father of it. All lies have their origin with the devil. All wickedness has its origin with the devil. What was the first sin after Adam that took place? Well, there's several that may have taken place, but the first record we have, what is the first sin that we have record of? Well, some people want to say Cain killed his brother Abel. Well, that's what the first murder took place. Why did he do it? That's the big issue. John would tell you, 1 John, the reason why he killed him was because Abel was righteous. I keep saying, Abel didn't stick his tongue out at him. Abel didn't throw a rock at Cain. The only thing that Abel did was live godly. And Cain hated him. Why did Cain hate him? Because he was unregenerate. He was rebelling against God. And this man represents God to him. Why does the world hate you? The Lord says, John chapter 16, if the world hated me, it will hate you also. If the world sees anything Christ-like in you, the world will hate you. You didn't stick your tongue out at them. You didn't throw rocks at them. You didn't call them bad names. You didn't throw mud balls at them. But they hate you because you represent a godly standard. And if you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen. What do I mean with that? If you can't, if you don't like it, because you're not born again. That's what it means. If you're a child of God, you want to live godly. And you say, Lord, help me to be godly. And our Lord said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. You just say, thank you, Lord, that I'm being identified with you because people hate you for God. Now, that doesn't mean you act in a mean way, but it means you act godly. And so the Lord said, you are the father of the devil. He was a murderer and he was a liar. All lies have their origin in this. Now, the Bible says, what David said in Psalms, the wicked go astray. What's the first manifestation of the depravity? They go astray seeking the flesh. I'm not picking on children. I'm just saying that the depravity is manifested as soon as we come forth from the womb, speaking lies. That baby will cry. Oh, you'll think it's about to die. And the reason it's crying, it wants its mommy and daddy to come and pick it up. And the reason it cries is because it knows it can get what it wants. If it cries. Someone was talking about, I saw on the news the other day, about a little child throwing a temper tantrum in the presence of the queen. And the mother couldn't control it. Oh, my daddy could handle that. If parents could do what's right, there would be any temper tantrums being thrown out in public. You know, it's getting so bad that some parents don't want to let parents come in with their children. That's tragic. Children are to be taught and reared in a way in which they obey their parents. But this depraved nature that we have, and so now we have parents who think that, well, we need to let them throw their little temper tantrums.
don't.
Someday grow out of it. No, they won't grow out of it. They just change the way in which they go take attendance. They want to go down to the car lot, and if they can't get the car they want, they steal it. We are the children of disobedience by nature. What the problem all of us have to deal with is this rebellion. I've got it right now. I mean, I didn't want to get up this morning. I don't want to do a lot of things that are right. The Lord, the devil wants to keep you from doing the right thing. The devil wants to keep you from praying. The devil wants to keep you from reading God's word. And the devil's got all kinds of enticements and tricks and things that he will do. You get too busy. You don't have time. You get preoccupied. And all those things that the devil will throw in your path is to try and get you to be disobedient to the word of God. You're by nature that way. And then we come around to each other and we make this big excuse. So, well, I wanted to do it, but you know, I just couldn't get to it. Well, I know that that sometimes is true, but we understand it and we forgive each other because we've got the same nature. And we did the same thing. And so I can't say, well, you're wrong because I have to deal with the same battle. Luke chapter 8. Here's a man that was demon possessed. Yes, I believe in demon possession. I don't believe that a child of God can be demon possessed, but I will tell you, and here's what you need to understand, a child of God can be demonically influenced. Demonically influenced. Proof. The Lord turned to Peter, a child of God, born again, believer, baptized by John the Baptist. The Lord had just said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because faith and blood have not revealed unto thee this. What had Peter just said? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he believed. And not just a little bit later, you'll read there in the 16th chapter of Matthew, the Lord turned to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God. Whoa, wait a minute. Who was Peter? Born again, child of God, baptized by John the Baptist. I'm one of the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But Satan is now influencing him because the Lord has been talking about his own death. Not Peter's death, but Christ's death. And how he was going to be crucified. And that didn't fit with Peter's agenda. Peter wanted Christ to be the Messiah that delivered Israel from Roman captivity. He wanted Christ to set up a political kingdom that the world is still looking forward to and expecting the Lord to do. He's not going to do it. He's establishing a spiritual kingdom. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for you bid it to be so. And the Lord said to Peter, you get behind me, Satan, for thou savest not the things of God. Child of God, you and I can be influenced by Satan. And we have a depraved nature that we were born with. We are by nature the children of wrath. And I want to tell you, the gate's wide open for the devil to come in and influence us and cause us at times to act like unregenerate people and act like the world. And sometimes we just say, come on in, little devil. Come on in, come on in. I've not been reading the Bible. I've not been praying. And I've been letting all these evil thoughts. And the ground is fertile. You just come on in and have a heyday. And you'll find some other Christian people sometimes that will help you. What does the Lord do when he's tempted the devil? I gave you this scripture, started giving it to you last time I was speaking to you, and I couldn't get it started just right, and so I said, you look it up, and I don't think any of you looked it up or not. But anybody look up that scripture verse I gave you reference to, where Paul said, I beat my body down? Well, I'll tell you where it is now. Turn your Bible, you can look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. But I keep under my body. Who is he? Who is Paul? Who is this? This is the Apostle Paul. This is the man that had that experience on the road to Damascus. This is this man that's preaching on Mars Hill. This is the great He wasn't talking about his physical body. He was talking about his natural nature. Physical nature. I bring this list by any means. When I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I just be set aside. Now I will tell you, it's sad. I know some preachers that this has happened to. More than one. Not just one. I know some preachers that this literally has happened to. Satan tempted them, enticed them, and in a moment of physical human weakness, they got involved in something other, and as a result of them, these preachers, men that I loved, men that were sound in doctrine, men that you thought would never at all fall prey to the devil's enticing, they fell into sin, and as a result of them, they were set aside. How did this happen? Did they lose their salvation? No. They didn't have their guard up. They weren't fortified. They didn't have the whole armor of God on. They weren't prepared and expecting this to happen, and little bit by little bit, like termites kneading on a house, like Satan beginning to destroy their spiritual defenses, and they begin to get slack, and they left a hole for the devil to come through. And they were demonically influenced. Paul said, I just have to keep beating down my body, bringing it into subjection, because I don't want to be cast away. Every child of God is subject to being set aside because of some sin in their life. That's a serious issue. I've experienced temptations. I don't want to take the time to think about it now, but I can tell you that there have been times when the devil has tempted me. I wasn't expecting it. I was not thinking about it. But I see all of a sudden, like a mighty rush, the devil brought in a great flood of temptation. And it just scared me to death. Where in the world did that come from? I never expected it. But why did the devil do it? Because the devil was wanting to get me to become a castaway. Many years ago, early in my life, as a minister, the devil gave such a strong temptation to me that it came in such a flood. And this is not to just the life, but I'm just trying to kill it. Temptation to do something. Had I done it, it would have broke my ministry. It would have probably broke up my marriage. And it came like that suddenly. And it's scared me to death. So why did God allow it to happen? Because the devil was, the Lord was showing me and telling me, you two got an old afraid minister to do. I'll tell you what I've done. I've slammed the door. I've put 15 different locks on that door. I've put a barricade up. I've done everything in our world to keep the devil out of that place. But I don't want to go where the devil is trying to take me. I don't know where and how it is the devil may come around again. It might be before I walk out of this building. It may be before the day you know it. Some way, in some manner, that the devil may come in me in a similar fashion. And I just hope and pray that I have indeed been preparing myself spiritually, and I can say, devil, get away from me, and the Lord will deliver me out of every temptation, every trial. And the Lord promised to do that. For greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But don't think because you've been born again that you're totally immune from the afraid nature. That's the fallacy the devil wants you to believe. We walk according to the course of the world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of Israel. When you see wickedness, drunkenness, cursing, profanity, vulgarity, when you see these things going on, don't get proud and say, thank God I'm not like them. What you need to do is fall on your knees and say, God, thank you for your grace that saved me. But were it not for his grace, I'd be doing the same. We by nature marketplace of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Here's the motivation. What moves this world? Well, someone said that lust is perfect. Sex is what causes the world to go around. No, it's not sex. It's not money. It's not power. It's sin. That's what drives this world that you and I live in. It's the enticement to do wickedness. It's the enticement to do evil. And this whole world is caught up in it. The philosophy of the world is rebellion against God. Our education system is rebellion against God. Why do they not want the truth being taught about creation? Why will they believe a lie and not speak the truth that there's so much evidence about? It's because they are depraved, and they are the wicked one, the devil, and they are being motivated by an evil spirit and are by nature the children of wrath. And we would be party to it were it not for the grace of God. The motivation is this. Of course, in times past, the lust of the flesh. The devil knows how to get to it. The lust of the flesh. Fulfill the desires of the mind, of the flesh, and of the mind. That's the reason why you don't want to be listening to bad music. That's the reason why you don't want to be watching evil things on TV. That's the reason why you don't want to be looking for fat pornography. That's the reason why you need not to be listening to dirty jokes. That's the reason why you need to stop your ears and your eyes and say, Lord, keep out from me everything that the devil is trying to use to entice me to sin. Where does he begin? How does the devil come to us? Of what we see, what we hear, is an allurement. To go back to doing something that we used to do in love. You know, the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and they were just so happy, and they were just rejoicing for about 30 minutes, I believe. And the next thing you want to read about them is they begin to murmur and say to Moses, we want to go back to Egypt land because we missed the onions and the garlics in Egypt land. It wasn't the onions and the garlic that they were missing. It's the idolatry that they were missing. The wickedness and the sin that they were involved in Egypt land. You read about it. The Lord told them, your heart was that you worship idols, and your heart is still in rebellion against me. They didn't come out regenerated people. Oh, there were some that were regenerated. Moses and others were regenerated. But there was a spiritual Israel among natural Israel. And natural Israel was in rebellion against God. And that's where we all are. And sometimes we must go back to evil. Understand, you get nothing out of our message this morning. Yes, we are regenerated. We were depraved. We are depraved, still. And we are now regenerated beings. We have a new nature in Christ Jesus. We are children of God. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. We have been brought to a special relationship in Christ Jesus. We've been resurrected spiritually by the power of God. We'll talk more about that next week. But understand this. We're still subject to temptation. We have to put guards up, and we have to understand that we're not immune to the devil's enticements. The Lord said to Peter, get you behind the Savior, but our Savior's not with him. What is it that the church of Jesus Christ, a church of Jesus Christ, has to be most careful about? We're not going to all get drunk. No. Why, you don't ever hear of a whole church getting drunk. No! But I tell you what you do hear about. You hear about churches dividing over some little trivial thing. Because everybody is not in submission to the Savior. And everybody was not under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. Somebody was under the influence of a demonic spirit and said, I've got to have what I want. And that's what Peter said. understand, when you're having a quarrel, it is not because of your spouse is so bad. It's because your spouse is being under the influence of Satan at that moment. When I get harsh with my wife and I say things that I wish I had never said, it's because not the Spirit of God in me, it's because the demonic spirit in me. Father, we come to be here this morning hour. How we thank you for Christ, our mighty Savior, who saved us from the power of darkness and has regenerated us by the power of the Holy Spirit and given us a new nature. We're thankful that you saved us indeed from this wicked power and dominion that we were born into. You've given us new life in Christ. May you be pleased, dear Lord, to help us to walk in such a way that